You know, all of our adult Sunday schools on campus, if you've been here for some time, you'll observe that they alternate between Old and New Testament books of the Bible. And some of those, perhaps for a reason, may even take up a book written by someone on prayer or sanctification. But by and large, generally speaking, teaching through the books of the Bible has been the pattern in our adult Sunday schools. As followers of Christ, as I was thinking about that, and as new covenant believers, you know, we can tend to lean more towards the New Testament because of the many truths and instructions and exhortations and commandments directly relating to the age that we are in, which is the church age. And in that context, the Old Testament seems distant, and we can tend to get lost in the seemingly many prophecies that exist that don't even seem directly related to the times that we live in. If you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Christ, you know this well, even as I do, that the entirety of the Bible is God's Word. Isn't it Paul who reminds Titus, Timothy rather, in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is breathed out, is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. In fact, he also mentions this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in the former days, referring to the Old Testament, that it was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament then was written that we might have hope. In fact, he gets even more objective as he writes this in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law has become our tutor. Why? So that we may be justified by faith, even to lead us to Christ. It would lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. You know, this is, if you're tracking along with the Bereans, this is our 25th lesson on Christ in the Old Testament. And we have about 18 more to go, Lord willing. And apart from the many applications that we can take from our time in the Old Testament, one thing should be abundantly clear to us by now, that even though the Bible is a collection of 66 books, it is really one book, right? Even though there are 40 plus human authors who wrote it, there's really one author. And even though there might be thousands of verses and hundreds of chapters, there's really one theme, one key message. And I appreciate and love how Pastor Tom has put it, so I'm going to borrow it from him, where he says, God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, and to his glory. What then are the purposes of the New Testament and the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament, he says, it is proclaiming, it is prophesying about the coming Messiah. And here's how we can summarize it. It tells us that he is coming and why he needs to come. And that's what we have been looking at. We've just selected about 43 lessons, but there are hundreds of other passages that we have not even touched that the Old Testament speaks to. Then there is the New Testament. Tells us in the Gospels that he came. And then in Acts and the epistles, it tells us what his coming meant. And then in Revelation, it reminds us that he is coming again. It is all about Christ. The Old Testament points to the coming Messiah. The New Testament presents the Messiah in the Gospel and after his ascension, points back to the Messiah, and then also proclaims the Messiah. Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, is the key, central. He's a central figure. He's the main character. And if I can say this respectfully, he is the hero of the story. Right? And today we come to a key chapter in this unfolding drama of redemption, a chapter that really locks our eyes on the sovereign faithfulness of our great God. A chapter that lays claim to every inch of our lives under the lordship of Christ. You know, in a world of collapsing thrones and falling leaders, God, as it were, thunders his decree in this particular chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, as he says, your throne will be established forever. That is not some vague promise. It lands with full force in the Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns and will reign forever. We're going to consider what is known as the Davidic covenant, and as one author puts it, a covenant that cuts through our shallow allegiances. It exposes every rival king in our hearts, and it commands us to bow before the greater Son of David. Well put. A good understanding of the Davidic covenant will leave us really broken. It will leave us bowed, and it will leave us brought under the glad and absolute rule of the sovereign king who will not share his throne, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me summarize our time together. We consider the theme for the lesson, and it is this: God establishes an eternal kingdom through Christ, demanding our total submission to his rule. God establishes an eternal kingdom through Christ, demanding our total submission to his rule. Our primary text is 2 Samuel chapter 7, but Davidic covenant also occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11 to verse 14. Our title for the lesson, if you have the outline, is A Throne Forever. A Throne Forever. We begin, first of all, by considering that God corrects David's well-intentioned desire. If you are there in the text, notice with me verse 1. As you get there, maybe some context will help us. You know, it is a chapter that talks heavily about the Ark of the Covenant and a place for the Ark of the Covenant, which essentially ends up being the temple. And so it will be helpful for us to understand some movements of the Ark of the Covenant. And so we first encounter the Ark in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it is in a place called Shiloh. Remember Samuel and Eli, they were in Shiloh. And then, as a good luck charm, the Israelites take this Ark of the Covenant, thinking that that will give them victory in the battle against the Philistines. But the Philistines end up capturing it, and they take it to Ashdod, and then to Gath, and then to Ekron. And they move the Ark because each city, as they take it to that city, each city experiences divine judgment. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines send the ark to a border town, and so they end up sending the ark back to the Israelites, to this border town called Beth Shemesh. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we are told that the ark is moved to Kiriath Jearim, at the house of Abinadab, and here it stays for about 20 years. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the chapter previous to the one that we are going to consider, David begins to attempt to move the ark to Jerusalem. But when Uzzah is struck by the Lord for touching the ark, David becomes angry and fearful and diverts the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. Here it remains for 3 months. Eventually, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, David does things rightly and properly, and is able to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So the ark is in Jerusalem in a tent. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And so, seeing the ark in a tent and he himself living in a palace, it sparks a thought in David's mind, which he expresses to Nathan the prophet. And we see that he mentions it to Nathan. Nathan is a man of God. He is the prophet. And so the idea of building a house for good seems to him a very reasonable idea. What could be wrong about building a house for God? Except that he had not sought the mind of God in this. And so notice what he says, verse 3. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And so that very night, God visits Nathan. And we are told, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? It's just a rhetorical question that is asked. The answer to that question is in David's mind, yes, I want to build a house. But really, that was not God's plan for David. Now, in our text, it doesn't tell us why God did not want David to build the temple. But there are other texts. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, it says, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. Therefore, he is not to be the one to build a house for the Lord. There is too much blood. A temple represents peace between man and God. So David, you are not the person to build a temple for God. Now, of course, we know the fact that the house here means temple, a dwelling place for the ark. It is not that God in actuality dwells there in where the ark is. It's a representation of his presence. Isn't it Isaiah who writes in Isaiah 66 verse 1, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. What kind of a house can we even think of building for him? We can't. And so David has blood on his hands. He's a good man, but he has blood on his hands. And then God reminds him of the fact that since they were rescued as a nation from Egypt, notice verse 6, since they were rescued as a nation from Egypt, God has not dwelt in a house. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. In a sense, he has been moving with them wherever they have gone. He's gone wherever the sons of Israel have gone, never asking why they have not built a house of cedar for him. And so the answer is, no, David, you're not the one who is going to build a house for me. Now, two quick applications as we consider a no from God to David. I mean, David, after all, is a man after God's own heart, but even he had to hear a no from God. What could be those applications? Well, first of all, we don't want to assume that our good intentions are the same as God's will. You know, David's desire was noble, yet the Lord interrupts and redirects him. And therefore, we can learn that God does not measure our worship by sincerity alone, but by submission to his revealed will. We can come with the most cleanest of intentions and all the goodness in our heart, but if that is not God's will, then it will not happen. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. Do what I am telling you to do. Do follow my instructions. Follow my will. It's a great lesson for us. We might think something is good for us, and then we might be disappointed that things didn't go according to how we planned for them to go, not realizing that it may not be God's will for us. But secondly, praise God that he dwells with his people by his grace and not their structure. You know, God walked with Israel in a tent. He condescended to dwell among his people. God was with his people wherever they went. So don't miss the humility on display here. You know, these Israelites, they were surrounded by pagans. And the pagan gods, through their priests, demanded a house or a temple for themselves. And they would think in this way, if you are victorious in a battle, it is because I gave you that victory, so you need to build a bigger temple for me. That's how pagan gods, through their people, we know that there are no gods apart from the God that exists, but through their priests, they would make these demands. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. A tit for tat kind of a relationship. But not so with the God of the Bible. He defines how he is to be worshipped. Not only that, he humbles himself. He is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He dwells with his people. And that anticipates a greater reality in connection with our theme of this series, It points us to the one who dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So our confidence is not in houses and buildings, but in God's gracious presence that is secured for you and for me in Christ Jesus. In that we can praise and rejoice. Secondly, as we continue looking at the text, God establishes David through sovereign grace. God establishes David through sovereign grace. From correcting him, God begins to remind him of his past. Notice verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Dale Ralph Davis, one commentator on this text, writes, Yahweh rehearses his goodness to David in the past and promises his goodness to David and Israel in the future, and all apart from any temple building on the king's part. It's not contingent on the fact that he's going to build a temple for him. And so from beginning to end, it is all grace. We see God's grace in his choice of David. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people. At one moment in his life, David is pasturing sheep. He is tending to the lambs, hearing them bleat, cleaning them up, shearing them. All of that. And the next moment, he is listening to people bring requests to him as the ruler in Israel. What a dramatic change. Then we see God's grace in his presence. He says, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone. And then finally, we see his grace in his power. He says, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. All the victories that David has received, if you were to read the next chapter, chapter 8, it talks about all the victories of David. All of them can be traced back to the grace of God in David's life. You see, from beginning to end, David's life was all about God's sovereign grace. And what is true of David is also true of you and me as his children. In fact, we have something even more greater than what David had. And what is that? It's the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, as we know, there was temporary dwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, as New Testament believers, Holy Spirit dwells within us. What a great honor that is to us. You see, God does not respond to our merit, whatever that is. He pours out undeserved favor according to his own purpose. How do we see that in our own life? Well, we know from God's word that his grace saves us. It is seen in our life in how he awakens a dead heart, grants repentance, and then anchors us in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God has been gracious to us. He has saved us. But not only does he saves us, his grace also sanctifies us. Paul, in his letter to Titus, in Titus 2 verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Someone has rightly said, grace has a name, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace saves us. God's grace sanctifies us. All our life is about God's grace. And so is David's. God establishes David through sovereign grace. That brings us to what God is about to reveal to David. And what he is about to reveal forever, yes, forever, will mark David's life. He makes a covenant with David. Now, before we look at the covenant itself, just some helpful context and definitions would give us the right context and help us understand what is happening here. If you have an outline, in your outline I've mentioned this definition, so you don't have to scramble to write it down. but this comes to us from Michael Jones in the Lexham Theological Workbook. He writes, a covenant is a legally binding agreement between two parties. It is often solemnized or ratified by an oath or other means and usually places demands on one or both parties. That's what is happening here. Now, I've just listed some elements based on that definition. It is a contract, a promise made, an agreement made between two parties. It is solemnized or ratified, that is changed, edited by an oath. It is unilateral. That means only one party has demands on it to have certain demands, or it is bilateral, where both parties are supposed to do something to fulfill that agreement. And there are consequences for not fulfilling the demands. Now, as we begin to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll notice that this word covenant is actually never mentioned in this chapter. So where do we get that from? Well, we get it from Psalm 89, verse 35, where it clearly points out that this is the Davidic covenant. We won't take time to read that, but you can note it down, Psalm 89, verse 35, and then 132, verse 12. Another thing that you want to remember as you think of covenants is that there are many other covenants mentioned in the Bible. There is the Noahic covenant in Genesis. There is the Abrahamic covenant, again in Genesis. There is the Mosaic covenant. There is the priestly covenant. There is the new covenant. That is the covenant that we are a part of. And then there is the one that we will look at. There is the Davidic covenant. Also, as we think of God's promises or prophecies about something, there's always a present and a future element to it, which is also what we will see in the Davidic covenant. We will see that there are some promises that God makes that come true when David is still alive, and then there are some promises that come true in the future once David has moved on from the scene. And so that's what we will look at as we think of God securing an eternal kingdom by a covenant promise. Now, what are the promises that come true in David's lifetime? There are three that are mentioned, so look at them with me. Verse 9, at the end it says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. First promise that we see there that has come true in David's lifetime is that he would have a great name. I've mentioned some verses that actually tell us that those were fulfilled, in fact, fulfilled in David's lifetime. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is one of them, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and then 1 Chronicles 14, 17 tell us that this has been fulfilled. Secondly, a place for the people. Notice verse 12. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even here too, we find that this promise has come true in the life of Israel. Now, as you think of different covenants, let me ask you, not a trick question, but just getting some participation going. What were the three elements in the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, and blessing, right? That is true and unique to Davidic covenant. You'll see there's some overlap there, but it specifically talks about a place here as well. But there's another commitment, another promise that comes through in David's lifetime. Notice as we continue to read in verse 11. Even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will, notice the third I will give you rest from all your enemies. We find that he has rest in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 1, and even 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 14, we find that this promise has come true in David's lifetime. That brings us to promises realized after David's death. Now, most scholars believe that this is actually where the Davidic covenant begins. Now, I don't want to spend time arguing one way or the other, but I did want to share with you the three promises that did come to fulfillment in David's lifetime. So let's look at promises realized after David's death. You know, we considered the promises from God in his that has two elements, present and future. In the future element, as we think of that, the promise has both a physical and a spiritual element to it. The physical element is fulfilled in Solomon, and the physical and spiritual both come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what were those elements? There are three that we will consider as we think of promises that were realized after David's death. First of all is the promise of a house. Promise of a house. Notice at the end of verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, David it is that wanted to build a house for the Lord, for Yahweh, but it is Yahweh who promises that he will build a house for David, that he will make a house for him. The word house is used some 15 times in this chapter. Now, considering that it occurs about 100 times in 2 Samuel, that is a significant number of times that it is mentioned in this chapter. And so one quick help for the Old Testament, for those of us who are studying an Old Testament book, anytime a word is repeated, that means it is an important word. 15 times, that's really important, right? So house. It is used here to refer to the house for the Ark of the Covenant, temple. But that house represents really a dwelling place for the Lord, a representation, not an actual house, but a representation of his presence, a physical, tangible reminder of Yahweh's lordship and his kingship over Israel. Now the word house is also used to refer to household, and that's how it's many times translated. Or it's used to refer to the dynasty of David and consequently those who would come from that line. The Hebrew word for house is the word Beth or Beth. And it includes both these elements, the physical house and the household or the descendants. Also, the words house and kingdom, they come together as well. Notice verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now, house and kingdom coming together tells us that this is some sort of a royal household. It's not just any household. It's a royal household. And the mention of the words forever with reference to the house tells us that the duration of this dynasty will exceed almost all family lineages. Now, I know there are some dynasties, as perhaps you know as well. Anyone wants to take a guess which is the longest dynasty in the world? Chinese? Okay, that is in the top five, I would say. Egyptian is there, not really in the top two. I was surprised to find this. I think it's if my source is correct, and if I did type the words correctly in my Google search, it's a Belgian dynasty. But it's not a dynasty that we would think of, you know, ruling and reigning. It's just for namesake, like the one that you have in England right now. And but there's a Japanese dynasty that was also equally long. But the Belgian one is apparently the longest one. And here, God is promising David that he will have a house, a dynasty. The second promise that he gives him is that he will raise up his descendant or seed. I will raise up, verse 12, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is a reference to a number of different individuals and even groups of people. But obviously it's a reference to Solomon. I will raise up a descendant after you. It is also a reference to all the royal descendants of David. And ultimately it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. With Solomon following David who built the temple, he will on that basis of that promise act as a guarantee for the rest of David's descendants. How do we know that? Notice verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, this is obviously not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has not committed any iniquity. There's no sin in him. So this is a reference to Solomon and those who followed him in the royal lineage. And what is the promise? Notice verse 15. My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, just think about this. The only king before David was Saul. And did this happen with Saul? Did Saul's son become a king? Yeah. I mean, for a short period, Ish-bosheth, right? But he wasn't really a king. But it was David who became the king of Israel. So the answer is no. And so for David to hear this, you know, I'm going to have one of your descendants on the throne. As long as there is monarchy in Israel, your descendant will be on the throne. I was thinking about the number of years back we did a study on kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. And does anyone remember how many kings of the southern kingdom, including David? It's a very interactive class today. So I need to hear from you. Okay, I'll give you the number. 18 kings. All of these 18 kings, how many different houses? How many different dynasties in the southern kingdom? One house. So in one sense, as we read the entire Old Testament, we begin to see the promises come to fruition already. You're afraid I'm going to ask you about the northern kingdom. So I'm going to ask you, northern kingdom, how many kings in the northern kingdom? Israel. A lot, 18. Do you know how many houses, different dynasties? That's close, it's 9. 9 different houses. And so on the throne of the southern kingdom, there was always a son or from the lineage of David. Raise up his descendant. Thirdly and finally, there's the promise of establishing the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, based on verse 12, we see that the Lord speaks of raising up a descendant, a seed of David. And verse 13, it is this descendant that would erect a house or a temple for him. Now we read that and we rightly think of Solomon, David's son, heir to the throne, who did construct the first temple in Jerusalem. The Lord then affirms, as we see here in this text, David's dynasty, his house, and his throne, his kingdom, that it will be an eternal kingdom. And how long is eternity? Very long. Very long. I will establish, verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, we just don't want to know about what this covenant is. We want to know how it was fulfilled in the life of our Lord. But before we go there, in case, you know, wires have just completely crossed in your mind about future, present, which one is fulfilled in Solomon and which one in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a helpful map. Hopefully this helps us. As we think of, on the top, the three elements that are mentioned of promises that were given to David, fulfilled in his lifetime, about making his name great, about a place for his people, and about rest from all his enemies. Then we come to ones that are after his lifetime. First one is that the Lord will make a house for you. In Solomon, we find that completed in the temple, and as we will look quickly in Christ, in the establishment of the church. Secondly, I will raise up a descendant after you, true in Solomon's case, and true in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I will establish his kingdom, true in Solomon's case, but temporarily, but true in Christ's case forever. And then there are some other elements, which is God would be a father to this descendant and he would be a son to God. Again, connected with the ones mentioned in the middle, both true of Solomon and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then God will chasten this descendant, true in the life of Solomon and those from that lineage, not true in the life of our Lord because he never sinned. And then finally, God's steadfast love will not depart from this descendant, true both for Solomon and for our Lord. So how does this get fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we get there, you know, one of the first things you want to remember is that there was this understanding of the coming messianic king. You're in the third hour, so I'm assuming you've been to the worship service already, and you have heard a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as you came here. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, David's psalm, written somewhere around 1000 AD, we read, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a text that we frequently quote during Christmas, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father." That's verse 6. But in verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom." There will come someone in the future who will fulfill this prophecy, is what these texts are saying. What do these texts point to then? They point to the fact that there is going to come one who is beyond just the physical, historical lineage of David, and it points to what most Israelites post-David understood as the messianic king. Now, those who put the palms and were raising their voices in praise of the king who came riding on a donkey, even they, as we learn in our worship service in the morning, did not fully understand what that meant. They wanted a king who would remove the reign of Romans over them. But this was the messianic king. So how do we see this fulfilled in Christ? First of all, in terms of the house. You know, in Matthew 16, verse 18, our Lord says to Peter, "What you have just stated, Christ as Lord, Christ the Son of God, on that I will build my house, I'll build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now again, for those of you who have heard others believe that a church existed in the Old Testament, here in this text, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church." That means the church did not exist even at the time that the words were spoken. But when was the church birthed? In Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, "I will build my house." And in one sense, we don't come to church because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We bring the church with us. And so for those of you who are planning to go to Israel sometime in the future, you know, it is a holy land. Yes, of course, in one sense it is. But really, you and I are where God now dwells in. You and I are, I don't think that sounded right. Maybe, Janet, you can correct me later on. God dwells within us. I think that's the right way to put it, right? But what are some other ways in which we see this corrected or this fulfilled in the life of Christ? Well, secondly, we see in terms of the seed. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel says this to Mary. He says, "He," that is Jesus, "will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And then how does the New Testament open? The very first sentence in the New Testament, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David." You know, one interesting thing about genealogies, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, you know, now with all our data in computers, you know, we have backups, and we have backup of the backups, but that was not the case before all of this came into being. And so they had a list of the genealogies that they preserved, the priests preserved in the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, all of those genealogies were destroyed. And this, what we read in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, are the only existing genealogies that straight point to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that is. It was announced at his birth. It was proclaimed during his earthly ministry. You know, during his earthly ministry, even those who were physically blind recognized him as the Son of God. Two times when there were two blind men that wanted Christ to open their eyes, they shouted. What did they shout? "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David. Not only proclaimed during his earthly ministry, but it was also declared through his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter, as he preaches in Jerusalem, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Who is that descendant? In verse 31 it says, "And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, proclaimed during his earthly ministry, declared through his resurrection, and confirmed in his revelation." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Notice verse 15. This is a part of the seventh trumpet. This is a scene that takes place in heaven. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Those of you who know Handel's Messiah, perhaps that should ring in your minds as you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, a fulfillment of this prophecy, one who reigns for ever and ever. Well, if you're still in Revelation, go to the last chapter and hear it from his own mouth, from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." All of this to say Christ is the true King. He is the long-expected son of David, the coming Messiah. He is the obedient son. He is the eternal King, and he is the righteous ruler. But as you think of that, you probably wonder, as I did, what was really the necessity of David's covenant? Why was it necessary? Why was it important? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, it secures God's promise of an eternal king. It secures God's promise of an eternal king. So you see, the Davidic covenant guarantees that God will establish a throne that will never collapse. You know, every failed king in Israel only magnified the need for a greater king. When we were studying through 1 and 2 Kings, I think there was a yearning in our heart of a king who never fails, a king that will remain on his throne forever. The Davidic covenant drives us then to Christ, the only true son of David who reigns forever. You and I, you see, we don't follow a temporary ruler. You and I belong to an eternal king who governs, who defends, and who preserves his people. And his throne does not shake, his rule does not end, and his authority never diminishes. And this means that your salvation and my salvation rests on a king who will never be removed from his throne. You can rest, you can rejoice, and you can submit with confidence, because Christ's kingdom cannot fail. So it secures God's promise of an eternal king. But secondly, it reveals God's faithfulness despite human failure. It reveals God's faithfulness despite human failure. You see, Israel's kings, they sinned and they fell and they fractured the kingdom, and yet God's promises never fail. You know, all the royal lineage that we find, sons that were coming after David, we find one after the other failing. But the covenant holds firm because it does not rest on man's performance, but it rests in the character of God. In fact, God himself says in Psalm 89, verse 33, "I will not break off my loving kindness, my steadfast love from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words that are spoken by our God, promised by our God, will never pass away. You know, it assures us that God always keeps his word. It assures us that every promise in the new covenant stands secure in him. God does not have a plan B. Right? He never revises his plans. He does not delay. He does not abandon his word. He always accomplishes it. And the same God who kept that covenant with David will keep every promise he has made to you and me in Christ. So, again, time for me to pause and stop and maybe get some of you to talk. What are some promises God has made to us as believers? What are some promises that we can claim? I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise of his presence. Yeah. Yeah. He will finish the work that he began. You and I are not going to live on this world one single day more than what God has decreed for us. We can take comfort from that fact. Nor one day less. He will finish his work that he has begun in us. Any other promises? Cameron? I will raise you up on the last day. That's why we, for believers, if we have someone who is a believer that we have known, when he or she passes away, we have a hope. We do mourn, but not mourn like the pagans do, that mourn without hope, but we mourn as ones with hope, because he will raise us up. Any others? Yeah. David? Yeah. He will not tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. And I would love to go a little beyond what David has mentioned. God is faithful. God is faithful. Anytime we are tempted, we have to remind ourselves that no temptation in our lives will come beyond what we can bear. That means we can bear it. We can bear it with God's help. Yeah. He will equip us. Is there a text that you were thinking? I believe it. Okay, I believe it. 2 Timothy 3? Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The one that I quoted in the beginning. I should just remember what I said, right? Yes, God equips us, adequately equips us for every good work. He will equip us. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we can, on the basis of what he has done in the Davidic covenant, claim these promises for us. He will never fail. It reveals God's faithfulness despite human failure. Thirdly and finally, it demands our submission to Christ's sovereign rule. To take time to read and understand the covenant is not just to fill ourselves with information, but the reason it is mentioned in the Bible is because it is a call. It is a summons to show our allegiance. Jesus Christ now occupies the eternal throne, and every heart must bow to him. Perhaps you're here and you've never bowed your knee to him. That is, you've never placed your trust in him. You've never gone to him. Seeking his forgiveness, have never repented of your sins. This is the text that says, you bow to him now, or one day all will bow to him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The Davidic covenant then is a call. It is a call to repent and believe and live under the absolute authority of the King. And through Christ, the Son of David, you are brought in, you are forgiven, as we were reminded, and you are made a citizen of his kingdom. You know, there was a time when we were on the outside, but now, as his children, we are on the inside. You do not earn your place. The king himself has secured it for you. And as a believer, you now live under his rule, serve for his glory, and you await for the full display of his kingdom. Is Christ reigning right now? Yes, in the hearts of those who have trusted him and repented of their sins. He reigns. He reigns in your heart and mine if you are a follower of Christ. For one day he will reign over all. How do we respond then to the Davidic covenant? A covenant that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. our Lord and our King. I think we can learn something from David's response to when he first heard what God intended to do. So let's go back to 2 Samuel and see how David responded. Notice first of all, verse 18. Then David the king, as he heard these things from Nathan, he went in and sat before the Lord. You can only assume it was that tent where he sat, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Now David enters and he sits before the Lord. Now, the king who rules Israel now bows as a servant before the true king. He confesses, verse 18, "Oh, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" I think of my own salvation, my testimony. I think my father was the first one to come to know Christ. And because of him, we were all introduced to Christ. And I came to know the Lord at a very young age. And so did my siblings. And so are our spouses. It's a great joy to see my brother-in-laws and my sister-in-laws all in the faith. And where did that start? It started with my father coming first to know the Lord. As you think of your own life, perhaps you're the first one in your family to place your trust in Christ. That is where it begins in your family. And you now have the joy of passing that on to others that God brings in your life. David is thinking, you know, I was just hearing these lambs bleating, and I was protecting them, I was with them, and now you have made me a ruler, and you've not only made me a ruler, you are promising me someone who will come from my lineage that will be a king forever. You've been so gracious to me. Perhaps that's the word that comes to our mind. Anyone here wants to claim that they deserved to receive God's grace? No. What does David do? He does not cling to his status or boast in his achievement. In fact, he acknowledges his unworthiness. You see, true greatness in God's kingdom, it flows from humility. And David recognizes that every promotion in his life, every victory that he has had, is actually been given to him by God, not earned, but given. And so he abandons all self-exaltation and he embraces fear and awe towards this great God. What is his response? He sits humbly before the Lord. You know, in the Western context, I've not seen this very often, but in the previous church that we were a part of, it was a fairly international church, just like ours is quickly becoming. And we went to meet with the pastor there just before I was thinking of coming to seminary here in Dallas. And we just left, and before us, a South Korean lady had been in our pastor's office, and she left before us. And he was sharing with us that he was getting ready to pray with her at the end of his time, which usually pastors do and should do. And so he was ready to put his hand over her shoulder to get ready to pray with her. And as he closed his eyes and put his hands, she was not there. And he saw that she was actually on the floor with her knees bowed as he got ready to pray. Now, I'm not saying that you should do that. You know, there could be other circumstances in our lives that doesn't allow us to do it, but it's a posture. It's a posture of humility. As you think of God's kindness and his grace to you, is that the posture of your heart? Because the more you remind yourself of God's grace to you, it just breaks you, it humbles you, just like it did David. Who am I? What is my house that you brought me thus far? Secondly, and quickly, magnify God's sovereign grace. Notice verse 19. "And if this was insignificant in your eyes," I mean, this was not a big deal for you, God, but for me it is a big deal. "For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." And what is he seeing? He sees that his covenant extends into the future. It doesn't stop with just him, but also continues with his children. If you're a parent, you know you want your children to do better than what you did. And God is saying, "I promise, I will establish your throne." Doesn't attribute anything to his merit. Notice verse 27. "For the sake of your word," 21 rather, "and according to your own heart, you've done all of this greatness to let your servant know." You know, God acts according to his own will, not on human worth. And so David really stands here overwhelmed that God would set his love upon him and his house. That is the truth that puts an end to any boasting and stirs really true worship. God, David then, is magnifying grace because he knows he did not deserve it. Thirdly, exalt God's incomparable greatness. That is to be our response. From invoking God's grace, David now steps it up a little as his prayer now focuses on praising God. Notice verse 22. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You see, this Davidic covenant doesn't just bless David, but it also reveals who God is. And David sits and he looks at the landscape in front of him, and he sees all these pagan gods and their priests, and he sees that the God of the Bible is far superior, far greater. These pagan gods don't even come remotely close to who he is. Verse 23, what one nation on the earth is like your people? How do we see this God as great? Because he has redeemed and he has saved a nation, and that nation is Israel. It is seen in something that is not abstract, but something that is objective. God is the one who has rescued this nation, and David recognizes that Israel's identity is really rooted in God's choosing and saving power. David's covenant then amplifies God's glory. It shows that he alone acts, he alone redeems, and he alone establishes his people for his name. Fourthly and finally, as we close, David pleads God's promises back to him. Notice verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. Why? So that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. What does David do? He turns from praise to petition, and he's not coming up with any new requests. He's not inventing them. He's rather anchoring his requests in what God has already promised. He's just repeating back what God has already said. Anyone here struggle with praying regularly? Not many of you, I think. Some of you. You know, God never is tired of listening to his own words. You take God's word and you pray it back to him. He loves to hear his word being spoken back to him. That's what David is doing here. He's asking God to establish, bless, and fulfill what he has already declared. That is faith at work, isn't it? Grasping God's promises and then pressing them forward in prayer. And what is David's goal? Verse 26, that God's name would be magnified forever. You see, David's desire is that God's kingdom would advance and his name would be exalted. And so David approaches God with confidence because God it is that has first spoken. In prayer, a true prayer does not question God's promises. It really clings to them. It pleads them and it rests in their certain fulfillment. And along with David, we too can give thanks and praise to our great God. Through the Davidic covenant God gives us, that is you and me, an eternal king in Christ Jesus. Through the Davidic covenant, God shows that he keeps his promises perfectly. And through Davidic covenant, God brings you and me into his kingdom of grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this text, thankful for what we have learned, understood from this text, a reminder that you are a God who loves us with a steadfast love. Your promises have come true, many of them, in David's lifetime and after David, still coming true through many coming into your kingdom. And that gives us confidence that the promises that you've made to us as believers will also come true. When we're discouraged and disappointed, remind us that you will complete your work in us. When we are discouraged and disappointed, remind us that you will equip us, that you will be with us, that you will never leave nor forsake us. We learn then that in Christ we have our King and we bow our knee to him. We thank you for him. We thank you for the fact of what you are doing in our own lives. Thank you for conforming us to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.